Again, you have heard it, heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Now, here is a picture of an apple that I bit into recently. It was actually a selfie that I took. But I'm making such a ridiculous face in the actual picture that when I asked one of our children this week whether or not I should share it this morning, they said they'd feel secondhand embarrassment. I inquired as to what secondhand embarrassment means, and it's where you're embarrassed on behalf of somebody else, which is very kind of them. So anyway, so to avoid any secondhand embarrassment, and actually probably firsthand embarrassment, I'm afraid you're left with a crop picture of just the apple. Anyway, when I picked it up, it looked perfectly whole and healthy. When I bit into it, it was actually black rotten right through to the middle. And I found out just a little bit too late. And it left a bitter taste in my mouth. It looked sweet. Have a look at verse 48. It's right at the end of our passage this morning. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the word perfect there is not really the idea of moral purity. It's more about kind of being fully mature, being complete. What one commentator translates this as whole. So be whole as your heavenly Father is whole. And verse 48 is kind of a summary verse for the whole of this first main section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right from chapter 5, verse 17 through to 47. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were like apples. They looked healthy, looked whole on the outside, but inside they were rotten. And their teaching of God's law was superficial. So it dealt with outward practices, but really have failed to apply the law of God to the very core and the heart of a person's being. And so in this whole section, Jesus has been showing how to really understand God's law. So he quotes, his formula is he quotes an Old Testament law, then he gets to the heart of that law, so we don't end up spiritually like apples that look perfectly sweet and whole, but actually are black and rotten on the inside and leave a bitter taste in God's mouth and in the world around us. And so
back in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus has spoken there of a greater, a deeper, a heart righteousness that we need. And it goes right to the center of our being. And he shows what it looks like, verse 21 to 26, in how we relate to conflict. Last week in verses 27 to 32, in how we live out our sexuality. And now here in our passage today, in 33 to 47, in how we relate to the big issues of truth and justice and love. And every time, Jesus' call is to be whole, as our Father in heaven is whole, to have a righteousness that's deeper than a kind of a shiny surface righteousness, but that comes from a heart, the heart, and affects the whole of our person. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, I know my sinful tendency is to settle for outward looking good, an outward obedience to God. But bite into my life and expose my life a little, and you find that there's spiritual rottenness that leaves a bitter taste. Because no one finds hypocrisy sweet. So Jesus wants his followers to be whole, to be healthy, so that when our lives are exposed a little, you find there's a depth of righteousness that leaves a sweet, sweet taste in the mouth. So these three things this morning. First of all, be whole as your Heavenly Father is when it comes to truth. And Jesus' point seems to be here, look, no trickiness, keep your word. No trickiness, keep your word. Have a look at verse 33. It seems that Jesus is not directly quoting any one Old Testament passage there. Instead, he seems to be pulling together a number of passages to capture what the scriptures say on oaths, on swearing on things. So verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. And then with his usual pattern, he goes on to get to the heart of the command. But before we look at that, it's helpful to know this, that in Jesus' day, swearing of oaths was part of everyday speech, and to kind of add weight to what you said. And it was actually quite tricky to know what could be trusted, what shouldn't be trusted. So there was a debate amongst the religious leaders on whether what you swore on affected how truthful you had to be. And Jesus says, look, in everyday speech, don't bother with oaths. Everything you say, it matters, because it is said before God. Look at verse 34. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And I think his point there is, look, God's everywhere. God hears every word. Verse 36, and, says Jesus, do not swear by your head. So if you lost your head, you'd lose your life. We might say, I swear on my life. He says, don't swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. I mean, given that we don't have the power to stop our hair turning white, Jesus mocks the idea of us swearing on ourselves because we're so weak. Why would you do that? I don't think Jesus is forbidding the use of oaths in a court of law here. I don't even think he's against kind of solemn statements. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in trying to assure his friends in Galatia that he was telling the truth, he says, look, I tell you before God, it's a solemn thing to say. And God himself, he confirms his promises with solemn oaths. What Jesus is saying is that a casual use of oaths is in common speech is just not necessary. Instead, look at verse 37. All you need to say is simply, yes and no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He's saying, look, truth-telling matters. It always matters. No trickiness. Just be trustworthy. Simply be a person of your word. Don't tell lies. People should know where they stand with you. They shouldn't need to hear an oath from your lips before they can trust you. Be someone who's simply known as someone whose word can be trusted. No lies, no white lies, whatever they are. I'm never quite sure how you categorize a white lie. And a lie is a lie, surely. God is in all of life. Everything we say is said before him. You know, sometimes we the way this works out is we're just too careful to cover our tracks. We can be quite tricky. We can be slippery with the truth. So we can excuse ourselves with, you know, what I actually said was, and what we're actually doing is we're kind of working some loopholes in the conversation of what they said and what we said, and being a bit economic with the truth. Jesus calls his followers to plain speaking, to be trustworthy, not tricky. So that when you say yes to something, you live that yes. You do what you've committed to, and you do it on time. And you turn up when you said you would. And when you say no to something, well, you live that no instead of overcommitting. People should know where they stand with us. It's true to say that in many friendship groups, in many work cultures, in many families, lying is just normal. And people are afraid to trust others. It's a devastating thing about our fallen nature that so often we fail to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Now, in a fallen world where our knowledge is limited, and when our power is limited, well, sometimes there are times where, with our best laid plans, our best intentions, our yes does turn out to be no. And our no does turn out to be yes. There are things, there are circumstances, there is health, all sorts of things that can happen out of our control. Jesus isn't talking about that here. He's talking about truthfulness that's more than a surface level, a truthfulness that's wholly truthful, as our Father is. See, it's not too difficult to sound truthful, to look honest on the outside, but bite into your life. Beneath the surface, what do people actually find when they deal with you? That you're a tricky one to pin down, or you keep your word? I was talking to a friend whose workplace is relationally toxic. And she was accused by a colleague of doing something she never did. And another colleague was understandably very upset with her. And in trying to assure this colleague that she was innocent, she was able to say this: look, am I someone who is known for lying or telling the truth? And it was a situation, it was her word against theirs. So am I someone who's known for lying or telling the truth? You decide who you think is telling the truth. That's a great thing to be able to say. Let's live our words. Let's live our promises so that we're trustworthy. It is a sweet thing. It's a godly characteristic. It blesses others. It creates trust. And it reflects our Father in heaven's truthfulness, his character. So no trickiness, keep your word. Secondly, be whole as your Father in heaven is whole when it comes to justice. And in verses 38 to 42, Jesus is saying, look, no payback, Surprise with generosity. Surprise with generosity. Have a look at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And it's really important we understand that this Old Testament principle here was about national justice. It was about civil law and order in Israel. And this was at a time when the punishment was so often out of all proportion to the crime. It was harsh. And the principle here is very simply, the punishment has to fit the crime. It has to be proportionate. It's got to be fair and kind. But in Jesus' day, people were taking things into their own hand, this law in their own hands. They were applying this inappropriately to everyday life, to situations of conflict in their lives. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that we should never seek justice. So when he says in verse 39, have a look at it, do not resist an evil person, he's not saying we should let evil triumph in our communities, or that we should never stand up to or report bullying or abuse or injustice. We absolutely should. Now, Jesus is talking about not taking private retaliation. It's about following in Jesus' steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is saying, look, don't pay back. Don't be intent on that. Always insisting on your rights when someone wrongs you. Instead of seeking payback, well, how about surprising them with generosity, with kindness? That is easier to say, it's harder to do, isn't it? But Jesus gives some very, very practical examples of how we might do that. I wonder if you noticed that. Look at verse 39. Here's one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, this could mean turn the other cheek so as to receive another blow instead of kind of fighting back and things escalating. Or it could be he's making a reference to not keeping a record of wrongs. So think of this. When you're hit on the cheek, your cheek goes red. To turn the other cheek is to turn your red cheek away from them so as not to remind the person of the wrong they've done. When I was a child, I kicked a football right through my grandparents' lounge window. The sound was beautiful, but terrifying. And once the telling off had passed and I survived that and the humiliation of going with my granddad to buy a new window pane was over, do you know, I never ever remember him reminding me of that again. When I was bad, he could have used what he had, is this edge he had on me, against me, but he could have made reference to the broken window. He never did. Jesus says, look, turn the other cheek. Love covers a multitude of sins. Keep no record of wrongs, using it to humble people. It was said of Archbishop Cranmer, do the archbishop a disservice and you make him a friend for life. He doesn't harbor a grudge. What a commendation. Look, it's not that we never stand up to abuse against us. I mean, think of Jesus. He was slapped in the face at his unjust trial. And in John 18, 23, Jesus challenges the abuse. If I said something wrong, testify as to what I said is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount is that such occasions of abuse aren't to be opportunities for personal revenge, making people pay. And we follow a Savior who went to his death for us. Matthew 26:67 says, they spat in his face, they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. There's another example in verse 40, of what this looks like. Look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Again, Jesus is not saying, let people walk all over you. He is saying, don't live for your rights. Surprise people with self-giving, sacrificial generosity. We follow a Savior who hung on a cross for us, not just without his shirt and coat, but stark naked. Matthew 27:35, when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. There's another example in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And the context behind this, what is now a well-known phrase, is that in Roman-occupied Palestine, the authorities could pick on anyone and force them to carry a load up to a mile. So going the extra mile is, it's all about doing more than is required, even when that feels unreasonable and harsh. We follow a Jesus who had to carry the most unjust and the most harsh of loads, his cross, for us. So when it comes to keeping the law of the land, it's not asking what can I get away with, but it's asking how can I be a model citizen that will commend kingdom living. It's not about doing the bare minimum, but doing what is best practice. We can apply that to all sorts of contexts in our education, our workplace, our families. In verse 42, Jesus' last example on this one, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And Jesus is saying, look, be generous. Have a big heart. He's not calling us, I don't think, to kind of unwisely give to everyone whatever they want. I mean, we're often not in a position to do that anyway. But we can give what we have. Maybe it's a kind word or good advice. Maybe it is food or material goods or financial help, financial advice. This is about, first and foremost, having eyes for the very practical needs within our own church family. But also beyond. I don't know how it's been for you on this, but we found that over the years we've had the privilege of serving complete strangers who are in need. Feeding, paying for a train ticket or a hotel, or providing practical help, a bed for the night, a tent for a few weeks. That was the most fun. And sometimes, for sure, you get taken for a ride. Stuff gets ruined. People get angry when you don't give them cash. Once we were stolen from. But mostly, we've been blessed. And according to Jesus here, my reading of this is, if we're going to err at all, we err on the side of generosity rather than caution. And so often is a chance to show the love of God and to share the gospel with people who would otherwise never have heard it. At the heart of this, look, we need to hold our stuff lightly. Think of all the stuff you have, every single thing. God has entrusted that to you for a very short period of time. It's not really yours. You're going to give it all back one day. So use it to bless other people. Hold it with an open hand, with a generous hand. And remember, Jesus gave his whole life for your salvation. So no payback, but surprise with generosity. Thirdly and lastly, be whole as your Father in heaven is whole when it comes to love. And in verses 43 to 47, the big thing Jesus is saying is, look, no favoritism, love your enemies. Look at verse 43. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, whilst the Old Testament law does command love for neighbors, it does not command hate for enemies. So what is Jesus referring to here? Well, in the Psalms, and this may be what he's referring to, in the Psalms, a few places do express hatred for those who oppose God. It's kind of like a holy, righteous anger. And maybe that's what Jesus is referring to. Whatever it was, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had made hatred into a law. But to teach hatred for your personal enemies is to grossly misrepresent God's law. So Jesus, in verse 44, have a look at it, he corrects them. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Children of your Father in heaven. So what does the family likeness look like? What does it mean to bear the family likeness of our Father in heaven? Here Jesus explains in verse 45, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God blesses the world without favoritism. He provides for those who love him and for those who hate him. And now Jesus applies that to us in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Here is a love that is whole and healthy. And it's about more than loving or and mixing with those that we find lovable and we connect with. Everyone loves their friends. There are people in our church family you particularly connect with. That's great. No one's knocking that. But Jesus is saying, look, it's got to go further than that, hasn't it? I mean, even the ruthless tax collectors who were corrupt, well, they connected with their own. They, in some way, loved their own. But this is a love that is still there when you bite into our lives and we're confronted with our enemies. It's love for them at the core of our being. And for many, many people, maybe this is you this morning, there are people who have harmed you. Jesus is not belittling that. People whom you're actually a very, very, very long way from feeling anything like love towards. And so what Jesus says here feels quite impossible. Elam Ministries, we support them as a church. They are seeking to support the church in Iran. In their latest magazine, they ran the story of a man called Ahmed. He was with his wife. He and his wife, they'd been handing out New Testaments in Iran. Sounds no big deal. In Iran, that's illegal. Early one morning, 15 men broke into their home and arrested Ahmed. And he thought he'd never see his wife again. He was thrown into a prison cell with three other hardcore prisoners, whom he told he was in prison for the gospel. Well, the governor overheard, opened the cell door, and said this to him, "If I ever hear you talk about your faith to the others, I will throw you into solitary, and not even the supreme judge will be able to find you." Well, Ahmed's response was to pray. And he says this, "I prayed for the prison, my three cellmates and other prisoners. I prayed again and again for the prison governor. And God heard Ahmed's prayer. And so did the others. And when news came that he'd be released on bail until sentencing, he was called to see the prison governor, the one who threatened him on that first day. He took Ahmed into his office and he said to him, Ahmed, you are a good man. Ahmed said, why do you call me good? And the governor says this, from the first day you came, when I threatened you, every night when I came to check on your cell, I heard you praying for me. Now that is what it looks like to be whole as our Heavenly Father is whole. To love our friends, to love our favorites. Well, that's great, and that looks great on the outside. To love our enemies like Ahmed is to be possessed with a love that goes deeper, that goes right to the very core of our being. And it is a sweet, sweet taste. It was to Ahmed's governor. Where does such love come from? Where does love come from that releases us to love our enemies, those who've harmed us? And if you're sitting here this morning going, well, it's that strong, who are these people in my life? Well, think of the people you're not talking to right now. Or it's really hard to. You've had a Barney with in the past, and it's not really been made up. Or in the present. And things are just hard. Where does love come from that releases us to love those people? King Jesus, who stood on the mount and preached this sermon, and says to everyone who'd follow him, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he practiced what he preached. On another mount, the hill of Golgotha, just outside of Jerusalem, as Jesus hangs on a cross in hellish torture and agony, he prayed for his accusers, for those who hang him there. Father, forgive them. Jesus prayed for his enemies. And it's as you come to trust that Jesus was also praying this for you. That your sin against a holy God makes you his enemy. That it was your sin that hung Jesus on the cross. He died in your place, taking the hell that you deserve. That he was loving you, his enemy, to reconcile you to God, that you might become a friend of God. It's as you receive that dying love of Christ into the very core of your being, you trust your life and your eternity to him. It is then that you start the journey of loving your enemies in a way that reflects Jesus' love for you. And when just ongoing in our Christian lives, when we're struggling to love those we've fallen out with, it is always because, for the many hosts of reasons as to why we fall out, it is always because when we struggle to love people, to some extent, we've forgotten the love of Christ for us. And we're needing to go deeper into that. Let that filter through to the core of our being in a more thorough way. It's not to belittle our struggles, but know that at the heart of those struggles is always a need to go back to the cross of Christ and to see afresh his amazing love for you there, that reconciles you, his enemy, that you might become his friend. In fact, it's receiving and trusting Jesus' love for you that makes you whole, as your Father in heaven is whole. It produces this deeper righteousness in your life that frees you to live Jesus' kingdom life, a life of love, a life of generosity, and a life of truth. And it is a sweet taste in God's mouth. And it is a sweet taste to the world around you. And it is a sweet taste in your friends and family and in your own life as well.